Okay, well, let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us, your love to us, your mercy, your wisdom, and the way that you orchestrate the circumstances of our lives in such a way as to do us good and to bring us to you and to teach us about yourself and about ourselves and about dependence upon you. And so, Father, if we talk about one of your means of grace by which we grow in you today, we pray that you would cause us to grow, that you would give us understanding, a true understanding that changes us and changes the way we think about certain things in our lives and that transforms the way we live our lives as a result. We pray that you do this work in our hearts in this time, that you would cleanse our hearts, that you would prepare them for your truth, that you would forgive us of our sins, and that we would be ready to make your truth a part of us. Give us understanding and enlightenment today by your Spirit, and open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just to kind of orient us again to where we are, again, we're talking about Christian growth. We're talking about means of grace, because means of grace are the things through which God works to move us toward his goal. You talked about many other aspects of God's role and our role and the way that they interact in Christian growth and sanctification. But the main thing we said is that our principal role is to put ourselves in the way of God's transforming grace. And the way that we do that is through involvement in means of grace. Last week we talked about how all of the means of grace fundamentally have to do with God's Word and God's truth as it's primarily revealed in His Word. And all of them are related to that. And we went through what I've sort of am setting forth as six means of grace, leading to this last one that we're talking about now, and that's sacraments. And we talked about what a sacrament is and the term sacrament and why the term sacrament in some circles, particularly conservative Christian circles, can be controversial, but what a sacrament is. And we talked about the main point of contention and the main point of debate having to do with the terminology is whether the sacraments are actually means of grace, whether real grace, other than simply being memorials and a reminder of certain things, whether God communicates grace through the sacraments. And we said we believe he does. Now, all I did last week with respect to that point was make the point. But I'd like for us to just look at just a couple of scriptures really quickly that indicate that there is real grace communicated. And there are others, but this is going to be quick because this is a main point of today's lesson. But with respect to baptism, okay, if you look at 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, near the end of the chapter, trying to figure out how far to go back. Let's look at start at verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, this is, in many ways, a difficult passage and has admitted of different interpretations. The obscure parts of this passage, however, are not what I want to talk about today. And we could talk about them, and I have my view of what this passage is talking about. But I don't want to go into that. I just want to focus on verse 21, which says, baptism, which corresponds to the typology of the flood, baptism now saves you. And he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So he's not talking about something physical. I think that's the significance of that. He's not talking about the physical removal of dirt from the body. but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, again, we could go into this in depth. What does he mean by that? That's not really the point for right now. What I want to do is just point out that Peter says this baptism now saves you. And one of the things. So the baptism's not just a reminder of something. It's not just a sort of a symbol that tells us something. It actually does something according to Peter. And now, one of the ways that some people deal with this passage is they say, well, but this isn't talking about water baptism. This is talking about spirit baptism. And actually, I think that view has a lot to commend it. But I would also then link this to Acts 19. And so I want to flip real quick over to Acts 19. We're going to come back to this and talking about baptism. but in Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus. And to me, this is one of the most significant and overlooked passages on baptism in the New Testament. And it says something very significant. It says several things that are very significant. But Paul's in Ephesus. It's the very first pericope or episode in Acts 19. I just want to read it. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now let's stop there. When Luke says disciples, and you can see this not only in his gospel, but all the way through Acts, Luke is talking about is genuine believers. That's what a disciple is, at least. Now, it may have some other connotations as well, but it means that. And one of the ways, an example of that is that when Paul is converted, Luke comments that he starts preaching, and the Christians there are nervous. And it says they're nervous because they're not sure whether Paul is really a disciple. And so when we talk about disciple, we're not talking about someone who is just simply a professing Christian. We're talking about, in Luke's terminology, someone who is a genuine believer. But what's interesting about this passage is we need to ask, what kind of believer? Okay? So let's go on. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Notice he says, when you believed. And they say, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Kind of strange, isn't it? Because the gospel preaching in Acts from the very beginning includes a proclamation of the promise of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the promised Holy Spirit when you repent and are baptized. Interesting. We think back to Acts 2. That's what Peter in his Pentecost sermon said. So Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, no, we ain't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so that causes Paul to ask a question. And notice the sequence here. Notice the logical flow. Paul then says, into what then were you baptized? And the most important word in that question, in my mind, is the word then. Because Paul is drawing a conclusion from the fact that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So you didn't receive the Holy Spirit. You don't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. Then, into what were you baptized? And Paul is, the inevitable conclusion from that is that Paul assumes that if they had received baptism or a certain kind of baptism, that they would have necessarily received the Holy Spirit. So he says, so they say, into John's baptism. Now, one thing that this indicates, and it's only one of the indications of this, but one of the things we need to point out right now, as we're talking about baptism, is that John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was not the baptism that we receive. And this is one of the main evidences of it. They received John's baptism, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit when they believed. That couldn't be Christian baptism. And so how does Paul... What was John's baptism? Just very quickly, what John's baptism was an Old Testament cleansing ritual prescribed by the Old Testament. And it actually had several levels of significance for Jesus, because priests who were entering into a priesthood had to be ritually cleansed with water. This is why John says, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me to be baptized? And Jesus says, let it be so, for it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. That is, he has to abide by the terms of all of the law of Moses, including the ceremonial law. So he's about to embark on his messianic ministry, one aspect of which is the priestly aspect of that. He's about to be anointed as a priest. And that's what happens at his baptism. But you also notice that even in that, even though that's not Christian baptism, it has significance for Christian baptism in that, just like what we're going to see about Christian baptism, there's a correspondence between the sign, which is John's baptism, the outward ritual, and the reality that goes along with it, because when John baptizes Jesus, what happens? The Holy Spirit accompanies that, descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and he is anointed, and he receives the Spirit without measure, as John says, at that point, as an empowerment for his messianic ministry. And you remember that what we've talked about before, how Jesus' ministry, Jesus had emptied himself of, not of the attributes of deity. He never emptied himself of that. But he emptied himself of the prerogatives and the exercise of his deity during his humiliation, during his incarnation. And so when Jesus did miracles, how did he do them? He didn't do them as the Son of God. He did them in the power of the Holy Spirit, with whom he had been invested. Okay? And so... So the reality accompanies what happens in this symbolic action, even in John's baptism, okay? But to go on, he says, they say, into John's baptism. So they were, what was the status of these disciples? If they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, we're going to see they hadn't heard about something else too. But what does Paul say to them when they say this? He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Now, you would think if they were Christians, in the way we think of Christians, they would have known about Jesus. They would have known they were to believe in Jesus. So what were these people? Now, I don't know how this could have been. Maybe they were disciples of John and they left Judea and went back to Ephesus. Maybe they were temporarily in Judea. We just don't know. But for whatever reason, they weren't acquainted with Jesus. And so they were disciples of John. And who was John? John was the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet. And we said, Old Testament prophet. Well, we read about him in the pages of what we call the New Testament. But John was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last prophet before the one of whom all the prophets were types and representatives, and that was Christ, came. So these were Old Testament believers, in effect. Okay? And so what Paul does is he explains the gospel to them. He says, the one that John said you're to believe in, the one that he came to prepare the way for, has come. That's Jesus. You're to believe in Jesus. He preaches the gospel to them. And I'm sure there was more to what he said. I'm sure he talked about what Jesus did, because that's the gospel. What did Jesus do? But in any case, this is really more of a summary. And then it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in, and really I would say it should be into. The word can be translated either way. But they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, or baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is that? Is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, was that a formula? Does that mean that they were baptized, quote, in the name of the Lord Jesus? No. Jesus is mentioned here because Jesus is the focus of the difference between, as the focus of their faith. He said he told them to believe in Jesus, and so they're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. But of course, we know that baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the same thing as baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus, right? Because it's the same name. And when we talk about name, biblically, what are we talking about? What's a name in the Bible? What does a name do in the Bible? Yes. Yeah. It says, the name of the Lord Jesus is the same as the name of the Father, the same as the name of the Holy Spirit. It's the name that they all share, which is why the Trinitarian baptism formula is one of the proof texts in a good sense for the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a name that each one of these distinct persons from each other share as the one God. So he's not saying, okay, here's a like. And the reason I'm belaboring this point is because there are all these controversial aspects to baptism, and one of them is what the United Pentecostals say about this, that the proper formula for baptism is you're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and you have to say that or it's not real baptism. That's not what's being taught here. And in order to maintain that, you virtually have to ignore Matthew 28, 18, but it was part of the Great Commission. But there isn't any conflict between those passages because it's the same name, okay? Jesus is the one who's mentioned here because that's the issue. They hadn't heard about Jesus. So they're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. But notice what happens. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, what happens? The Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So what I want to point out to you again is if you look at this passage, okay, Paul does not look at baptism as something that's just a ritual that really, you know, could be, there could be a real genuine experience or not. Paul's looking at baptism as if you believe, and remember what we talked about, sacraments. What makes the blessing of sacraments, what makes the grace communicated by sacraments happen? What's the trigger? We don't believe the sacraments work automatically. It's faith. This is a covenantal understanding of sacraments, because how do we receive blessings? How do we, rather than cursing, it's through faith. So, but Paul, you notice, Paul expects, he says, you know, if you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, then what baptism did you receive? Because if they had received Christian baptism, he expects, because he perceives that they are genuine believers, he expects that they should have received the Holy Spirit. And if they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, then he goes immediately to their baptism. He asks, what baptism did you receive? And he finds out it wasn't Christian baptism. You see? And then when they do, then what does he do? He baptizes them. Because he's explained the gospel to them, and they've believed. And so what happens? He baptizes them, and what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. So the reality accompanies the outward sign, if what? If there's belief, if there's faith. Now, here's where we get into, we're going to come back to this because we're going to talk a little bit more about what our confession says about baptism. And one of the, and I'm just going to mention it here, so if I don't come back to it, you remind me. you know, one of the things that always used to confuse me about baptism is the confession says, yes, there's real grace conferred, but the grace that's conferred isn't necessarily tied to the time of the administration of baptism. And I always used to think, well, that's just kind of hedging your bets, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, that's kind of a way of kind of squeezing out of having to take into account the experience of people when they're baptized. But it really isn't. It really makes sense in terms of what we've said. Now, so I'll let you chew on that a little bit. But say it again.
Is that in part because of infant baptism?
Well, see, that's what a lot of people say. You say, well, you know, how could an infant can't believe? So
does.
No, I know that, but that's what confused me. That's what confuses a lot of people. When I first started thinking about this, and let me, my background was not a Baptist background, but it was sort of like a Baptist background. It was I was in an evangelical Methodist church. I like to say we baptized infants, but we didn't have any idea why. And the reason I say that is because I was baptized as an infant, and then I was baptized again when I made a profession of faith at 13, which indicates there's no in my mind now, there was no real understanding of what baptism meant. But they did it because that was what Methodists did. You know, that, I think that's why that particular church did that. And when I started thinking about it, there were a lot of things that Baptists look at when they look at the book of Acts particularly, that I said, well, why isn't that right? You know, the pattern seems to be you believe and you're baptized. And it does seem to be that. So we're gonna talk about that. I don't think it really is the pattern. I don't even think it's what's revealed here is the pattern, if you look closely. But there are reasons for this. So I'm gonna let you chew on that. Not the time of administration, just for a second. But we're going to answer it today, okay? Here's where I want to go. So when we talk about baptism, the other one, I said sacraments. We're talking about sacraments. Is there something real going on? Okay. These two, you know, here are a couple on baptism. For the Lord's Supper, flip over really quickly to 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10. And again, my point, I mean, we could go into a detailed exegesis of these passages, and believe me, I'm tempted to do that. But I'm disciplining myself not to do that, okay? So you ought to appreciate that. because all I want us to do is get a single point out of these passages, that the sacraments are communicating something real, that the Scriptures, when they talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, are talking about real grace that's communicated. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul is talking about, you know, this whole thing of pagan worship and how it relates to the Lord's Supper and eating food sacrificed to idols and things like this. Let me find the exact passage. Yes. Okay. Let's start on verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we drink, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than He? Now, what is Paul saying here? Because there, you know, the point is, in the context of the passage, we don't believe that idols are really gods. Doesn't he point out there is a real spiritual reality behind idolatry? That idols, it's not just an issue that these are just stone representations either. That there is a spiritual reality behind the worship of false gods. And these false gods, what you're doing is you're really worshiping demons. I mean, that's what he says. So there's a spiritual reality behind it. And then he compares that in this passage to the Lord's Supper and what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. And the key word here is participants. Okay? I don't want you to be participants with demons. And actually, the word there is not a the word there isn't talking about the people who do it. It's talking about the act, really. The word, do you know what the word is? It's koinonia. It's the same word we use for fellowship. Okay? I don't want you to have fellowship with, I don't want you to share with demons. And he asked the question, is not the cup of blessing that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we eat, a participation in the body of Christ, a fellowship, a sharing. Okay? Now, here's the question I want to ask you. If that's not talking about something real, does it make any sense? I don't think so. What Paul is saying is there is a real, in some sense, a real sharing, a real oneness being brought into union with Christ when we eat that bread and when we drink that wine. And he says when you are involved in pagan ritual, there's a sense in which there's a real uniting of yourself spiritually with demons. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. The argument against this, which Paul is answering, is, well, an idol isn't anything, so it doesn't really matter. It's just a ritual. It doesn't really matter. But Paul is saying it matters because there is a spiritual reality involved in doing these things. And he equates the Lord's Supper with that. So that's the point I'm making, okay? And we could go to other passages. 1 Corinthians 11, the other main passage that talks about the Lord's Supper, all indicates a reality as well, if you look at it closely. And so do others that talk about baptism. So I wanted to say, you know, last week we set forth the difference, Roman Catholic view, the Zwinglian view, which is a typical Baptist view, and the Reformed view, which is there is real grace communicated in the sacraments. But that grace is not automatic. It's not that they're magical rituals that we do and it's just automatic, and so that the real thing, the real way to be saved is just to go through the rituals of the sacraments. No, it's not that. The sacraments are covenantal. And they involve a relationship that our side of which is summarized in faith. Okay? So, all right, so we finished talking about the sacraments in general. Sacraments, how are they means of grace? Remember we said, and we took our, as our point of departure, we're going to come back to it, Romans 4, talking about circumcision, which I would say is an Old Testament sacrament. We're going to prove that in just a second. So, but they are, what is the grace, how is the grace communicated? It is communicated to us in the sacraments being signs and seals to us. Okay, we're going to talk about that in more depth in just a minute. But let's focus then first on baptism. All right? Now, again, as we said, there are controversial things about baptism. Okay? But let me just say this right here. You know, somebody might say, well, you know, sacraments, not really that important. It's kind of a peripheral thing. Why should we spend any time talking about sacraments? And see, I think that is the problem. Because talking about sacraments are very practical. If they are really means of grace, then there's something that God has given us that we should assume we need in order to be everything that God wants us to be adequately equipped to live the Christian life. What could be more important or practical than that? And see, my thesis is that one of the problems, the reason that people have various problems, and I could talk about what I think they are, various problems in living the Christian life is precisely because of the neglect of teaching on the sacraments in the church. We don't teach about it. We don't talk about them. If they really are means of grace, we ought to be talking about them. And we ought to be answering the question, how precisely are these means of grace? And how should the sacraments relate to me in my life practically? Do you ever hear anybody ask that question? I never did when I was growing up in the church. Never. We did the sacraments, but we never talked about how do I relate to the sacraments in a way that results in their blessing me and equipping me to live the Christian life more effectively. And see, that's the key question. If they are means of grace, then we got to ask that question. And in answering that question, we're going to find some things that are really going to be helpful to us. Okay, so when we talk about baptism, there are practical things, controversial aspects. And I would say that most of these controversial aspects of baptism involve asking the wrong questions at the outset when we start thinking about baptism. And to me, the most important question you can ask when you think about baptism is this. It may seem completely unrelated, but we saw it in Acts 19. It is this. Who are the people of God? And I'm going to do this. I'm going to put quotes around it. The people of God. Because when the Bible talks about the people of God, who are they? And if you say, who are the people of God? If you just ask somebody on the street, a Christian on the street, who are the people of God? You're going to get different answers. But I would bet that most people are going to say they're people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the people of God. And while I think that's a good answer, I don't think it's a biblical answer. Because if you look at who the people of God, who are called the people of God in the Bible, what you see from the very beginning is that the people of God includes believers and unbelievers. Think of who was originally called the people of God. Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, the people of Israel who have just come out of Egypt, right? They've come to Mount Sinai. God has brought them with a mighty deliverance out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He's about to give them the Ten Commandments. He's about to give them the law. He's about to give them the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 20 through 24, through 23. But in Exodus 19, he talks to them about his relationship to them. This is the preface. This is the preparation for the giving of the law. And he calls them by certain names. And he says, the whole earth is mine. But out of all the nations of the earth, you will be to me my treasured possession. It's a very important word in Hebrew, skula. You will be my treasured possession. Just like, you know, you got certain possessions, you got certain things that are just treasures to you that you put over here to the side. He says, that's what you are. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Okay? He uses these terms. You will be my special people. And actually, Peter repeats these in 1 Peter 2, and he applies them to Christians. Same terms. They come right out of Exodus 19. But here's the point. Those people that he applies these names to, the people of God, my people, are they all believers? In the subsequent history of Israel, did all these people turn out to be believers? I mean, think about who is included in those designations. Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You know, all these people that were swallowed up in the earth because of their unbelief. The wilderness generation that all died in the wilderness that couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. All of those people are called by these names. And they enter into a covenant. That's the key. They enter into a covenant with God. They are God's covenant people. They are in covenant relationship to Him. But they're not all true believers. And there are lots of people who are in covenant relationship to God who aren't true believers. And you see that all the way through the Bible. Okay? So, and again, this is why when Deuteronomy talks about blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, that's not salvation by works. The obedience that he's talking about is never perfect obedience. As a matter of fact, remember, in the Mosaic legislation, it includes as part of the requirements sacrifices that assume you're going to be sinning. And you're trusting in these sacrifices, which we know couldn't really take away sin. They point to Christ who really takes away sin. But built into the Mosaic covenant is the concept of atonement and the assumption of sin and the requirement that you're trusting in God's provision of a substitute to take the guilt of your sin. Right there in the Mosaic covenant. And so when we say faith blessings for obedience, we're talking about, like we pointed out last week, again, out of Romans, beginning of Romans, end of Romans. What's the gospel about? It's about calling people to the obedience of faith. That's a covenantal formula. The faith that saves, what? Results in what? Works of obedience. Not perfect works of obedience, but works of obedience. So, the people of God are people who are in covenant relationship to God and who have these promises, and we access the promises and we obtain the promises, we obtain the blessings of the promises through faith. Faith that results in a measure of obedience. And that's who the people of God, though, also includes people who are in covenant relationship to God. They have the same obligations. They have a relationship to God, a formal relationship to God, but they respond to those promises of the covenant with unbelief. And because they respond in unbelief, that results in usually visible disobedience that then results in God's cursing. So, it's not salvation by works, it's just the way the covenant works. And the heart of obedience is faith. Trust in God. Why do I obey God? It's because I trust Him. Because I trust Him as the Lord of the covenant. This is how the structure of covenant life helps us understand the Christian life more in a more in-depth way, and helps us to avoid some of the caricatures and the shallow misunderstandings of the Christian life, like easy believism or legalism. You know, a covenantal understanding puts us right precisely where we need to be in terms of our understanding of our relationship to God. But the sacraments relate to that relationship of the covenant. And so the sacraments are related to blessings and cursings. That's what we would expect. Because blessings and cursings are part of the structure of God's covenant relationship to us. So the people of God includes believers and unbelievers. Okay? But it also then includes, as we look then at the covenant people of God throughout the Bible, obviously it includes adults. But who else is included in the covenant people of God besides adults? From the beginning. Yeah. Their children. Professing believers who are adults, but also their children are included in the covenant as well. And the covenant of, you know, the formal covenant that's restrictive to the people of God, a people of God, begins not with Moses, but where? With Abraham. And the promises in the very first, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, or Genesis 17 being very important, it's explicitly stated. The promise is for whom? You, and it's over and over. What's the formula? You and your children, or you and your seed, you and your descendants. And so, what's the sign of the covenant? The sign of the covenant is first introduced in Genesis 17, and it's circumcision. And I'm remembering your hand, Jack, so don't think I've forgotten. So who is circumcised? Abraham is entering into the covenant with God. In Genesis 15, he's gone through the covenant ritual, and God has passed between the pieces of the animals, and so God does this and states the promises. And he does this, remember, in response to Abraham's question. You know, when God says, I'm going to give you this land and I'm going to give you descendants and your descendants are going to inherit this land. And Abraham asked him, how can I know that I will possess it? Now, this is really, and we're not turning to it, but this is in Genesis 15. So if you're, you know, you might write this down if you're taking notes. This is very significant in the way that the sacraments affect us. Because if you think about it, okay, when Abraham asked the question, how can I know that I will possess it? How can I know? Now, that's a really important question, isn't it? Because God gives promises, but knowing and our confidence in the reality of those promises is very important. It's very relevant to our faithfulness to covenant obligations to Him, right? Because His covenant promises to us, that's His side. But our side is, I'm giving you certain stipulations, and here are my expectations. Our performance of our side of the covenant is directly related to our confidence in God's, what God promises, and His performance of His side of the covenant. Isn't it? Those two things are very, very closely related. And so when Abraham, out of his existential experience of his relationship to God, that's where that question comes from. He asked this question, how can I know that I will possess it? And what does God do immediately? Do you remember in Genesis 15, what does He do? Well, no. Immediately after He asked that question, God says, look at something. He tells him, look. What does He tell him to look at? The stars of the sky. And count them, if you can. And then He says, so shall your offspring be. Now, here's what's so amazing to me about that. God's answer is to look at something that's already there, right? He's saying, look at these stars in the sky. How does that help Abraham to know that God's going to make his descendants like the stars of the sky? There's some kind of relationship there. How does that help him to know that? And the answer to that question really tells us a lot about how the sacraments function. You might say, well, it didn't really. I mean, you know, the stars are there whether God's going to fulfill His promise or not. And technically speaking, if we're thinking in the way we normally do, we might say that's true. But in some way, God thought, and God's usually right, that would help Abraham, and that would answer his question. How did it help him? It's a good question, isn't it? Here's how I answer the question. It helped him in this way. As long as God is saying, here's a promise, here's what I'm going to do, you're going to have all these descendants. Could Abraham see those descendants? He couldn't see them. It was all something he couldn't see. There was nothing tangible about it. It was all something he had to just imagine in his head, right? So God gives him something he can see. God gives him something, so to speak, tangible. And he says, and here's the point. The descendants I'm going to give you are just as real and just as numerous as those stars in the sky that you can see. I want you to make a correspondence between what you can see and what I'm promising, which you can't see. The seen and the unseen. That's how it did it. And the sacraments function like that. That's how they function. And they function that way because of a supernatural grace that God gives, I would argue, that makes them function that way. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, and we're going to have to stop here in just a minute. But let me make this point then. So what does God do? Okay, He's got His people. He's begun, made a covenant with Abraham. He said, the covenant is not just with you, it's with you and your children. That becomes a formula. It's repeated at the time of Moses when God talks about Israel. It's you and your descendants, you and your children, you and your seed, over and over again. That formula doesn't change. So who are the covenant people? It includes professing adults and their children. When this is first established, the sign is given in Genesis 17. Okay, so you get those three important chapters, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Okay? And Genesis 17 is the giving of the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And what is that? Circumcision. Okay. And who is circumcised? When God gives circumcision, the text makes the point of this in Genesis 17. Everybody's circumcised the same day. Abraham's more than 100 years old. He's circumcised on that day. Who else is circumcised? Everybody in his household. Yeah. Well, of course. Yeah. Although, if you talk to Muslims and others, you know, they would not restrict circumcision to males. But, all the males in his household are circumcised, including Ishmael. And what do we know about Ishmael? Yeah, he is rejected in terms of the promises of the covenant. And yet he is, you know, and that plays out in his sort of derisive rejection of the concept of the covenant. Because when the child of the covenant is born, who is whom? Who is who? Isaac. Is Isaac circumcised? When is he circumcised? Is he circumcised when he grows up and makes a profession of faith? No, he's circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Why the eighth day, by the way? Here's some more of that numerical symbolism that God loves. A week is how many days? 7 days. What happens on the eighth day? The beginning of a new week. It's a new beginning. New life. So,
when Anne comes in and points to her wrist, that'll be more numerical.
Yes. Okay, we've made the point about circumcision and covenant. Just one last point before we go on. We're going to make a connection to this in baptism beginning next week and really draw some of this together. But what is the significance of circumcision then? Okay? You would expect, if it's a covenant sign, that you're going to have blessing and cursing there that are significant about baptism or circumcision. All right? Blessing, we've already seen the eighth day, new life, new beginning. In terms of what you know about circumcision in the Old Testament, what does circumcision symbolize? When the Old Testament talks about, when God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart, or when he tells us to circumcise our hearts, what does that refer to? When the Israelites are circumcised and they haven't been circumcised because the unfaithful generation didn't circumcise them after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they come across the Jordan and they renew the covenant, and one of the ways they do it is they're circumcised for the first time at Gilgal. Gilgal means rolled in Hebrew. What's the symbolism there? He says, on this day, you have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What does circumcision mean? It means cleansing. In other words, the unclean parts you're cutting off, the removal of defilement. Okay? So cleansing. Very clear. That's on the blessing side. That's the heart of the good meaning of circumcision. But is there cursing associated with circumcision? How do we know that? In the law, and this is one of those things where knowing Hebrew really helps you. When you read the law and there are sanctions, there are punishments for violations of the law in the Mosaic law. And from time to time, if you've read Leviticus and you've read Numbers and Deuteronomy. It says, the one who does this will be cut off from his people. He'll be cut off. You know what the word for cut off is? Yeah. He'll literally be circumcised. The concept of circumcision. And why? Because he's something unclean. So what God is going to do is he's going to cleanse the body. He's going to purify the body by removing this unclean person. But that's a cursing. There's covenant cursing associated with the concept of circumcision. And so when Isaac was circumcised, when Abraham was circumcised, what was that declaring? It was declaring the potential of either blessing or cursing, depending upon what? The faith, the faithfulness of the person who's coming into covenant relationship with God. That was what was being signified, and that was what was being sealed. The reality of that was sealed to that person through the imposition of circumcision and everyone who witnessed it. Okay, that's where we have to stop. We'll continue next week.